If we turn to John chapter 8 together, please. John chapter 8. And of course, by way of reminder, for those who are latecomers or who are newcomers to the conference, the overall heading or title that I suggested for this series of messages that I'm responsible for would be Know Your Enemy, Studies in the Doctrine of Satan. You know, this ISIL group that's carrying on in the wicked ways in the over in the Middle East. By the time the Allies started bombing, they knew exactly where to fire. They had done their homework, there was intelligence, they knew where the ammunition storage was, they knew where the supply lines were coming from and going to, and they knew where the oil was and wasn't, and they had done their homework. They knew their enemy. We must know the enemy. Many years ago, some of you would know the name Tony Campolo. I had never heard of the man, but I was invited to a conference at People's Church in Toronto, and Tony Campolo was to be the main speaker. And when we arrived there on the Friday night, the news was given that Tony Campolo's mother was quite ill and he would not be there, and they had so-and-so as his replacement. And you could almost hear a collective groan of disappointment, because the A-list guy wasn't there. And they had some no-namer. And I thought, that's a pathetic start. And they introduced the no-namer, who was a very short fellow. And here was his opening line. He said, our Christian lives and communities and the world would be different places if every morning before we put our first foot on the floor, we reminded ourselves very firmly that this is war. And I thought, I like him already. He told the story of a football team in one of the states that was the perennial bottom dwellers. They always lost. That was their habit. They were good at it. They were known for it. They expected it, and they didn't disappoint. And they got a new coach, and the new coach came in and said, well, I'm so happy to meet the losers. Are you guys happy to be losers? He said, do you want to stay losers? How would you like to be winners? And he outlined what it would take to win. Long story made short, he helped them alter their ambitions, their motivation, their understanding of themselves, and their perspective of what could be done if they put their heart and mind to it. Now, we're not talking about positive thinking or wishful thinking in the Christian life. But the resources that are available to us, which we'll come to tonight and in subsequent messages, are really quite unlimited. For example, we read, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Literally, be empowered. Be empowered. I remember the first time I ever rode in a Boeing 747 back in about 1973 or 4. I had passes with Air Canada, so I was taking my mother and a friend was taking his parents to England. And I had talked of privileges long before the current scenario of today. And I was in the jump seat. It was a British Airways 747 flight. And the captain, interestingly enough, he's quite British, you know. He's a very, very English chap. And he pulls out a baseball cap and put it on. And the airplane, barreling down the runway at Mirabel, north of Montreal, Dorval, And I noticed, sitting in the jump seat, that they had set partial power. Now, for the pilots in the room, you know that you are taught to confirm takeoff power set before you release the brakes. You make sure those engines are giving you all they've got. And here they are, they've got, I couldn't say what percentage, but it was less than, considerably less than full power. And I felt like saying, hey, but I didn't intervene. And away we went. We got up to altitude. Captain pushed the seat back, put on the slippers. Going to London. And I thought, this guy's making himself right at home here. And then he puts his feet up on the dash. I mean, it was really quite funny. And I said, excuse me, sir, I noticed on departure, because that was the culture of the British Airways cockpits in those days, the sir. Excuse me, sir, I noticed that with partial power on takeoff. He said, oh, yes, he says, this thing's way overpowered. He says, we use partial power for noise abatements. It's quieter. You're taking off about 11, 10 o'clock at night. He said that we use, it's easier on the engines, and we use less fuel. So we don't need all the power that this thing has. It's way overpowered. Now, you look at a Boeing 747, I remember seeing it taking off out of Carl Pearson, and I asked one of the other Air Canada guys, I said, how does that thing fly? And he comes to a small airplane, he said, same way that one does. The wing size and wing ratio is proportionate to the weight from the engine power and so on and so forth. What's the point? When we are told to be empowered, when we're told to be strong, it doesn't mean, well, just tough it out. Pull your bootstraps up. You have nothing to do with that. It's a reference to access the power that's available to you. And just as any airplane, but a 747 is a heavy airplane. But inside those engines is all the power that's needed. But that airplane's not going anywhere until the power is applied. That power has to be applied. And there's heat, lots of it. And the propulsion, and away that airplane goes down the runway, and eventually, you know what happens, it almost magically pitches up and leaves the ground, and away it goes, and it's groaning into the air. What's happening? The power that's been applied is overcoming and overruling gravity. It's not removing gravity. Even when the airplane's up at altitude, 40,000 feet, gravity's pulling on it. You reduce the power to flight idle, and that airplane will eventually just do this, as the shuttles do. And it gets up into thin, rarefied air, where the resistance is less. And so the application to the Christian life is, we often live like a 747 going around a mini puck. Little bits of power. It's not designed for that. It's designed to barrel down the runway and overcome gravity, and away it goes. And it's the power, it's not the pilots that enable it, it's the power available to them. We as Christians, we have no excuse for living a low life. Living a life down in the bottom where the pull of gravity is its greatest. We have all the means available to live a Christian life experiencing the enabling of God over sin in every and all aspects of our lives. Now, let's come to John 8 and just have a look at how Jesus, and it's on the subject of power. And I've said it before. You know, Hollywood and books, and now comic books, revival of comic book characters, this whole hero thing. There is no hero like the Lord Jesus. No hero like him. He fears nothing, he fears no one. Here he is. We don't have time to go through the background, the context, the build-up, the lead-up. but he's in a debate. Well, he's being assaulted by the Pharisees. And in John 8, verse 29, he makes this monumental statement among many others, of course. He says, "And he who sent me," there's so much repetition of the sent, he's under authority and he's obedient. "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." Here it is. "For I always do those things that please him." Always. Isn't that a staggering statement? He's the only one who can make that statement. And it's true. Over to verse 37. He says to the Pharisees, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." They said, "Abraham is their father." The Lord is so good at this. Jesus is his father. Jesus is talking about his father. They're talking about their father, Abraham. And then he's drawn them right into it. "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father." Now just think of the dynamics of this. Who he's talking to. The elite, the religious elite. They think that they are rightly related to Abraham and to God. "If God were your father, you would love me." You don't. "For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Look at what he says to these guys. "You are of your father, the devil." Now, before we proceed with that, what do you think of that? He's looking at the religious establishment and all of what the religious pedigree that they would claim and hold to and have. Paul lists this in Philippians 3. And he cuts right through it all and says, "You are of your father, the devil." Now let me take this a step further. If you were standing with Jesus as one of the disciples and you heard him say that, how would you react? I'm going to take a chance here. We're there in Ireland in our living room. And we had a neighborhood lady in visiting, and she had just returned from Dublin. Now, Claudette was raised in a very devout Catholic home. And this lady, who was also a very devout Catholic lady, she had been to Dublin, and she comes back, and she's in our house for the tea that you drink. And she says, "Oh," she says, "I'm up in Dublin there." And she says, "The Hare Krishnas," she says, "they're dancing, prancing around the place." She says, They're banging their cymbals and they're singing Hare Krishna, Krishna, and they're going on and on and on. It's just repetition, just the same repetition over and over. It was just demonic. And my dear wife said, "You mean like the rosary?" You offended with them? Does that bother you? Let me tell you this, if that bothers you, you'd be running for cover if you're standing beside the Lord when he says this to the Pharisees. We have been poisoned. We have been permeated with this whole tolerance nonsense. It's nonsense. It has driven the Christians into the closet while the perverts and freaks are coming out of the closet. That's what's happening. This ought not to be. I want to put in front of you, I believe the God of heaven would put in front of you tonight the head of the church who does not bow and cow to the fear of anyone. Anyone. Oh yeah, he render unto Caesar. But when it comes to this, he states and declares, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you wanted to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is really straight shooting, isn't it? Now, would you stand with him? Would you stand with the Lord Jesus? Now listen, I talked about, I think it was Friday morning, that the Lord, I was in the vernacular, I was grossed out to realize that in my Christian walk, I was censoring the Lord. Lord, you can speak through me when it's comfortable, convenient, when there's no threat, when I feel like it. And you're allowed to say nice things that people would like to hear. But you're not allowed to say things that people don't want to hear. You're not allowed to say things that will offend people, upset people, and maybe cause me harm and hurt and hinder my reputation. You may not have permission to do that. Is there anything more satanic than a professing believer censoring the Lord from glory? This is the unbridled Lord from glory. These guys wanted, they started it. They always started it. You want to start it? Well, I'll finish it. Now, verse 45. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. He's saying, you guys love lies, you don't like truth. Which of you convicts me of sin, and if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Would you say this to any religious leaders of the day? Particularly the religious leaders that you've grown up with? I mean, I'm not saying that every Christian should go out and look for someone to speak to like this. That's not what I'm suggesting, encouraging, or saying that the scriptures teach. What I am saying is that a spirit-filled believer may speak under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, may speak directly in this type of manner, which will be offensive to other people. Doesn't mean that you do it often, or you may never. But what we must not do is, when prompted, to shut the Lord down. We dare not do that. Because it gets worse. Look at verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So this is under the title of Satan and his character. He's a murderer and he's a liar. He misrepresents truth, he falsifies truth, and so on. But when the issue of truth is on the line, Jesus does not mince words. You are a Samaritan and have a demon. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Verse 50. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He has said something that elicits the following response in verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Now, this is Satan switching the labels. Switching the labels. The Jews think they have the truth. and they think that Jesus is demon-possessed. I want to suggest to you that wherever the Word of God is preached, now Jesus, of course, being the living Word, but wherever the Word of God is preached, and that could be in a written note, it could be whispered into an ear at a bedside, that could be via email, it could be thundering on a streetcar, it could be from a platform. There are a thousand ways and more to preach the Word. It doesn't have to be the way brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. God has His ways. He'll use you, your personality, to speak to people and to reach people that He would never use me or Jabe or others to. Marvelous opportunity. Acts chapter 13, please. You say, well, that's the Lord. That's Jesus. He can do what He likes. He knows all things. He can do all things. Okay. Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas being sent out from Antioch. Acts 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the Word of God. Where did they preach the Word of God? In the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. So this guy is a false prophet. He's a Jew. And notice his name, Bar-Jesus, meaning son of Jesus. He's got a religious name. He has taken on a religious name. And he's with the proconsul, in verse 7. He's with this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul. Why did he call for Barnabas and Saul? He wanted to hear the Word of God. That's wonderful, isn't it? This politician wants to hear the Word of God. Verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning he is under the complete control of the Holy Spirit, directed by the Spirit. Paul looks intently at him, and verse 8 first, but Ananias the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them. He opposed them. Why? Seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here you have Paul and Barnabas. They're sent out. They're missionaries. They've got a listening audience. This Mr. Paulus. He wants to hear the Word of God. He's called for them. But here comes the opposition. This sorcerer. And he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So I find often that wherever the Word of God is being preached, particularly in an evangelistic scenario, wherever, whatever that may be, the Lord has taught me to be watchful for the distraction, the interruption, the intervention. It happens. It happens a lot. I'll go back to that. In fact, it's predictable. Then Paul, who was also called, Saul called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks intently at him and said, here's what he says to him. Oh, full of all subtlety or deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now, I asked you a few minutes ago how you would react. And I just told you a little something that happened in our city. And when Claudette said that to that neighbor lady, I groaned and tried to hide in the cushions of the seat I was sitting. Because it was... But it was actually very, very timely. You see, the lady was aware that vain repetition, when it was the Hare Krishna's doing it, was demonic. She got that right. What did she need? She needed the straight up, you mean like. And she sat there stunned at the truth of it. Truth. John chapter 8, the issue is truth. And sometimes we as Christians who profess to know the way, the truth, and the life, we will hide the truth. We will hold the cards close to our heart. Why? Because we're afraid. Well, I'll tell you, the Christ in you is not afraid. And if you don't cut them loose, you're censoring. And if you're censoring, if I'm censoring, I want to say we are in cooperation with Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Remember that? All resistance, rejection to the will of God, the word of God, not middle ground, not just mistaken, Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. So, maybe you have been upset there with Claudette. About 10 seconds later, I realized it was of the Lord because it brought truth and light to that woman's mind at that moment. And I've asked you a few minutes ago how you would react if you were standing with Jesus when he says to the religious leaders, you know, the guys dolled up in the outfits, you are of your father the devil. How would you react? Well, okay, so now you're with Paul. And he's saying to this man, you're full of all deceit, all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not? And so on. How would you react if you were standing there with Paul? Would you pull him aside and say, listen, Paul? And Paul, you know, I think you need some therapy. You must have some father issues. You really have problems now. You just don't have to talk to people like that. Paul's full of the Holy Spirit. What about Stephen? Acts chapter 7. He's full of faith. He's full of power. And he's full of the Holy Spirit. And how does he speak to the Pharisees? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised, rebellious and unclean. You always do resist the Holy Spirit. And repeatedly he says things that not only offend the Pharisees, but drive them insane to the point where they stop and cover their ears. They can't tolerate it. They can't bear to hear it anymore. Look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And they stone him to death. All this is in the area of Satan the accuser. The one who will accuse you after the fact if you do something, but he's really good at accusing you before the fact to keep you from obeying the Lord. Whatever, in whatever capacity that may be. Over to James chapter 4, please. So the accusation comes after the fact and sometimes before the fact. James chapter 4, verse 7. In spite of this one, we have been considering the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. He has limitations as a creature. He's not omniscient. Satan is not infinite. And he can be resisted by the believer. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. Pay close attention to these words with me, please. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, the only time I ever run away from something is when I'm afraid of it. The only time I have ever run away from someone is when I'm afraid of that person. Which is, I'm sure, why Paul says in Timothy, flee sexual immorality, which would include pornography,
flee it. What does that mean? Run away! Why? Be afraid. Be very afraid of what that can do to you, to your family, to your testimony, to your assembly, to your children. Fear it and flee it. Run. Run. Now, that's our responsibility. But here, the Word of God tells us to submit to God. We know that. And then we're told to resist. It's not a suggestion. Resist the devil. That's a big subject. What is the promise upon obedience to the command to resist the devil? He will flee from you. Why? Evidently, I don't want to attempt to suggest the scriptures say something they do not clearly say, but if it is true that the only time we flee from something is when we fear it, then would this suggest, and I put it as a question, that when a Christian knows first, submit to God, that's the first step. Submit to God, and in submission to God, it follows resist the devil. You can't be submissive to both. Because if you're going to submit to the devil, you're resisting God. And that's the get thee behind me, Satan. There's no middle ground. Submit to God, and the flow, downflow is resist the devil, and the result, the promise, if this is the promise, the person, Satan, will flee, run away from you. What do you think of that? Does this put wind in your sails? Not in terms of self-confidence or pride. But aren't you glad to know that God has provided a way for us to live in the rarefied air of His holiness, as we've been hearing and will likely hear further on, by the addition of the power. Be empowered. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We have nothing. We have nothing. The night we went to Ireland on August the 1st, 1986, a brother who was very active in the open air work in Toronto with us before we left, he took me aside and he said, just remember, Gary, when you get to Ireland, just remember, you are nothing. You are nothing, brother. You're nothing. But your message is dynamite. Dead on. I, in and of myself, am absolutely nothing. Skin and bones. But you add the Word of God. You add the Spirit of God. You add the Christ of God. And deliver the message of God. And you have explosive power. You say, oh, I'm not convinced. Young man named Steve Owen, Jay Mosen. Some of you may know Steve. He toured with the Good News on the Move, I think it was called, in the States. Had another name in Canada at one point. And Steve married a young lady named Rachel from Stansted, Quebec. And Rachel had been to Japan for, I think, 2 years. She learned Japanese quite well, much better than I realized. And Steve called Claudette and me, and they said, could we come and hang out with you guys? And we're wondering, why would a vibrant young couple want to come and hang out with old dudes like ourselves? But they did, and I said, well, what do you want to do? And they said, well, we just want to hang out and do what you do. I said, oh, okay. But I wanted to make sure that they didn't want to come for 3 or 4 days and sit around. We don't have time to sit around much. We probably need to sit around a bit more. But we went to Young and Eglinton. The Lord's put Young and Eglinton on my heart a long time ago. And I said to Rachel, the Tim Hortons here, there's two of them, they're full of Asians, mostly Japanese students. So how about we take you in there And you do your thing in there because they're mostly girls. And you have these three, four Japanese girls sitting at a booth, and they're trying to practice English conversation with each other. I mean, that gets a little humorous. And one time I heard a Korean and a Japanese speaking to each other, and I got down and I got listening very carefully, and I thought, that doesn't sound like Korean. That doesn't sound like Japanese either. What if they're speaking Indonesian or something? Maybe Chinese? What language are you speaking? We're speaking English. Is it English? I can understand a word they're saying to each other, right? And they're nodding. They're communicating in English, which I don't understand. They said, we understand each other's accents. That's what they put. I see some Asian believers going, yeah, we get that. So Steve and I and Rachel walk into the Tim Hortons, and Rachel, she just went right to a table of four Japanese girls. She could distinguish between the Japanese and the Korean. I can't always do that. And she got down on one knee and she started to speak in Japanese, and their faces lit up, and she was there for 2 hours. She made the rounds, several tables. Meanwhile, Steve and I go over to the corners with the gospel texts. You've seen them. Core plaques, sort of plastic signs, go like this, with gospel verses on them. Great. Remember taking them to Ireland first, because we had problems with the sketchboard in Ireland because of the rain. You know, a lot of days you can't take it out, or you do, and it's just all the water. Those signs are great because no problem in the rain. And so I said, Steve, pick a corner. He says, I'll go over there. I said, okay, well, I'll stay here. So we're kitty corner, and we would be rotating. He's got the signs, and I've got signs, and we're just in the face of really the evil one. Just, you know, as I prayed earlier in the meeting, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and the enemy has come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against it. What is it? The Word of God, the Son of God, the Gospel of God, the Spirit of God in your face. Now I know there's people here, there's people in the car, there's people over here, but there's people. We wrestle with these questions, right? You look past that, and there's all kinds of activity going on that as soon as you lift up the standard of the Word of God, look out, there will be a kickback and a reaction because of all of this activity. And so I thought, well, Steve and I hadn't talked for about 40 minutes. I thought I'll just go and see how he's doing. I went over to his corner, and he said, oh, yeah, this is great. And I said, well, Rachel be all right. He said, oh, she'll be fine. And just then, along comes one of these street crazies. And I say that nicely, because some of them are legitimately have problems. Others, they want money for drugs. They don't want money for food. If you try to take them to feed them, they don't want the food. Give me the money, I'll get the food later. No, sorry. And this guy comes up to Steve and he grabs him right here. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for chuckling. You know, I've seen this kind of thing many, many times, and much worse. And he grabs Steve and he starts shaking him by the throat like this. And Steve is like, you know, gagging, and he's really in trouble. The guy says, what's your name? Steve! I thought, well, better than me. So I confess that my first reaction was to engage in code language and also pugilism. But that's the flesh. You dare not fight the flesh with the flesh. Peter pulled the sword out. He wanted to do battle with the flesh, with the weapons of the flesh. Jesus said, that's not what this is about. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So I said to this guy, I said, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake
of fire.
What did you say?
I said the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. You say that one more. Now by now he's got to go to sleep. You say that one more time, and he's threatening. You say that one more time. I said, in case you didn't hear it the first two times, the devil that deceived them was, and he goes, ah! And he runs down the street. And I'm not kidding. I'm telling you exactly as it happened. 1 minute we're going, how's it going, Steve? I think we're actually doing good. And we use the term, all hell breaks loose. There it is. And you say, well, I don't have that experience. I'll tell you why. There's a reason why. There's a reason why. You're probably not swinging the sword of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit swings it. You take the Word of God and put it out there. Anyway, you're going to have Elymas the sorcerer. You're going to have the Pharisees, the religious crowd. You're going to have the crazies. You will find the devil fights for keeps. He kicks back, he pushes back, he fights back. And you know why? And I'm not going to bring a railing accusation against the evil one. You dare not do that. But we need to remember, he knows it. He's a loser. Colossians chapter 2. He's a loser. It's not that he's going to lose. He's already lost. It's over. He's defeated. And he knows it. And he knows his time is short. And he knows he's headed for the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And he knows the horror, the shrieking terror of the truth of the word that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. He knows it. Remind them. Colossians chapter 2. In him you were also circumcised, verse 11. With the circumcision made without hands, our position in Christ. We like the part of our position in Christ where we are raised with Christ. We like that. We like being co-seated with Christ. We enjoy that part of our position in Christ. But is our position in Christ not a much bigger picture than that? Did it not begin with in him? You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That verse is loaded. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's power. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you most trespasses, all trespasses. You got to love that word all, don't you? Mm-hmm. All trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, and it was against us, which was contrary to us, and it was, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing, notice the language, triumphing over them in it. In the cross. The battle is over. The results are in. Which is why we are, not will be, could be, should be, we are more than conquerors. We are. Paul is saying that to the Romans. How are we more than conquerors? Because we're good at this, because we're energetic, because we're eloquent, because we're brave. It's nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God demonstrated his love toward us. How did he demonstrate his love toward us? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when the Lord hung on that middle cross, Who was the spectacle, humanly speaking? And they walked by wagging their head, oh, what a joke, what a farce. The Roman soldiers, gambling. Can you imagine? They're gambling for his appearance. They hear the sound of his voice. And they're fulfilling prophecy. One of 30, I understand, on that one day alone. And the mockers and the scoffers are there. Paul talks about scoffers shall come in the last days. One night at the Rose of Tulip Festival, we're out there preaching away. You know, it's pretty funny. You're preaching at 9 o'clock and these guys are giving you a hard time. And I used to say to them, hey, listen, lads, we'll see you when the pubs close. We'll still be here. 4 hours later, they're crying on your shoulder. All in a hurry. They're telling their stories about priest abuse, other abuse. My girlfriend left me. Two guys who tried to convince me that I should come into the pubs and have a good time with them. At 2 o'clock in the morning, these two clowns are down crawling around. They can't stand. And they're crawling around. The pub is closed. They're ripping open the green garbage bags and they're pulling out the pizza crusts and eating the pizza crusts. I got down on my hands and knees with them. Right down and I said, are we having a good time yet, guys? Actually, I said lads. Irish for guys. Are we having a good time yet, lads? Is this what you want me to do? Is this what you suggest is a good time? Why am I telling you this? Because this is what the devil does to people. He switches the labels. Come and have a night of boozing and you'll have a great time. You'll end up eating crusts like a dog. The cruelty. And so here's this guy, and he's had way too much, and he comes down and he kneels down beside me, preaching away. There have been suicides that very day at that festival. And he's down here, and I'm preaching about this dad issue. He's down here, he starts doing this, and he's really mocking. And so we just switched gears. I said, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that in the last days, mockers and scoffers shall come. And oh, look, here's one now. Oh, here's one right now. And I just started preaching at him. Now, because of his inebriated condition, it took him a little while to cop on, as they say, that he was being used as a visual aid. And I had to help him. Here's a scoffer now. Hey, I'm talking to you. And once he realized, through the haze, that he was being used to demonstrate, well, this is no surprise to us. The Bible tells us that this is what's going to happen, and here you are. He gets up, and away he goes, runs away. Talk about switching the labels. And at the cross, the people are looking at the Lord Jesus on that cross, and we're told that his face was marred more than any other man, beyond recognition. Just a horrible sight. I want to say something that is hard to say. But at crucifixion, the bodily functions continue to work to a point, and at a point, incontinence took place. Now, I know this may be hard for you to handle. So on these crosses, you would have the blood mixed with excrement. Now that's one thing when you have sinners. Sinners' blood mixed with excrement. But when you think of the precious blood of Christ, and there it is on that cross, mingled with the rest. It's utterly unimaginable. And so who was the spectacle? Physically speaking, humanly speaking, visibly speaking. They're mocking and scoffing, they're laughing. He was, in the eyes of the world, the public spectacle. Was he not? In the eyes of the world. But we are told here
that he, in that condition, he made a public spectacle of them. What's the them? The principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers. How? Triumphing over them in it. Oh, brothers and sisters, lay hold on that. Lay hold on that. Whatever it is you need to face tonight, tomorrow, next week, or whenever. Lay hold on that. The battle's over. I got called to go and see a man in the Sandberg Hospital in the veterans section. And because it was near Eglinton Gospel Hall where I was raised, I thought it prudent to contact one of the elders there. Those men were like fathers to me. Most of them have passed on. I called Doug Barnett. I said, Doug, we have an opportunity to visit together. I was not in fellowship in that assembly. I had gone sideways in fellowship at Markham Bible Chapel. And never the twain shall meet. Until, you know, this occasion. And so we met, we prayed in the parking lot together. We went up to visit this man. And we never met him. We didn't know anything about him except he was elderly. He was a war veteran. He had been in the war and were some of the worst parts of the war. We walked into his room. He was doing this. Just constantly. There were pictures around him, family, pictures in uniform, pictures beside tanks, pictures with flags, pictures with medals, medals there. This chap was the real deal. I didn't know how to proceed. I've never gone to some Bible school to learn how to speak to a veteran on this sort of occasion. I've never heard ministry on how to do that. But one thing I do know is the Lord knows exactly how to speak to him. So outside the door, we prayed again before we went into the room. Lord, Lord, when you put forth your own sheep, you go before them. Lord, we need help. We are weak. We don't know anything. We're handicapped completely. But you know this man. You know what he needs to hear. Please leave us. Doug says, Gary, he took the lead. Doug was my second Sunday school teacher. Ted Kay, I don't know if you know Ted Kay, his wife Eunice was my first. At 6 years of age, she was my first Sunday school teacher. At 8 years of age, this man was my Sunday school teacher when I was an 8-year-old boy. Now here we are together going into the hospital. We walk in, we see this man in this condition, and just Lord, help. Okay, he's been in the war. And he was dying. I said, sir, do you remember the day the war ended? And his face lit up quite a bit. I said, did you keep fighting? Looked at me like I was crazy. Oh. I said, well, why not? You went there to fight? Why not fight? And he goes, over. Finished. Victory. Wow. All the words, right? Over. Finished. Victory. Well, man, that's an easy segue there. I said, sir, do you know that when Jesus was on that cross, he said one word in Greek, in tetelestai, meaning paid in full, it's over, it's finished. Victory. You can enter into his victory. You have all your sins forgiven, and regardless of your physical condition, you can be ready to meet God today. And more was said. And his eyes lit up as if he'd never heard anything like it in his life. And the hands and arms, the head is still going. And I said, sir, you know, I didn't want to push it. I said, sir, I'm going to ask Mr. Barnett to pray. Would you mind if Mr. Barnett prayed for us? Oh, and Doug prayed so tenderly. Just poured his heart out to God for this man's soul. And I'm in tears. Still remember my tears falling on his bed sheets. We open our eyes, and he's like this. Big smile, the hands are down, they're not moving. His head's not moving.
I don't know what to tell you, except what happened. He still had speech problems. He couldn't speak. Doug visited him thereafter. I don't know exactly what came of it all, but what I do know is that the message of over, finished, victory got his attention. And it should get our attention. Because he made a public spectacle of the powers of darkness triumphing over them in it, in the cross. We lay hold on that, and we say, as our man said, every time you get out of bed, before you get out of bed, this is war. What kind of war? A war that's already been fought and won on that place called Calvary. How different would our Christian lives be? How different would my Christian life be? We're all very attached to the flesh, aren't we? And the flesh is very attached to us. Let's be strong, be empowered in the Lord. Add that power. Get the heat to it. And let's soar. Gravity is always going to pull until glory is going to keep pulling. But the power is going to overrule and override the pulling ground. The pull upward will overrule the pull down. And God grant us grace to help day by day. And the promise was, day by day came help.